Well, last week we talked about the temptation to take persecution personally. And when we do, it can damage our witness when we are tempted to lash out against the very same people that the Lord desires to save. And sometimes we forget that the very people God desires to save and to reach out to are those who are causing great pain and difficulty for us. We then looked at the response of Paul and Silas in exactly that kind of situation. We saw how the Holy Spirit enabled them to keep their focus on Jesus and the bigger mission of making disciples of all people, including those who were involved in their persecution. And today we're going to look at the initial results of their response, which illustrate the tremendous power of the gospel to save and to transform even the most hardened and hopeless lives. The power of the gospel. So please open your Bibles or follow along on your inserts as we read verses 25 and 26. There are a lot of verses from this chapter on your insert, and once again, that was optimistic thinking on my part. We will not be covering nearly that many today. So as we're going along, I only say that because I know some of you kind of chart our progress through those verses, and when we're not making really good progress, you think to yourself, we're going to be here for 6 hours before he gets to that last verse, and I just want to put you at ease that no, we won't be here quite that long because we're not even going to get to that last verse, but I think you're really going to enjoy what the Lord has for you in the verses we do get to. So first, verses 25 and 26, it says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Stop there. What I believe we have here is a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. A physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. It's a physical display of God's power, which is meant to draw our attention to the tremendous spiritual power of the gospel, which delivers us from bondage to sin. Now, God is going to use this earthquake and the events surrounding it to very practically further his plans for Paul and Silas and the prisoners and the jailer and the other people in that area. But he's also using it to draw our attention to a spiritual truth here as well. And this parallel is established, I believe, very clearly from our scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 61, which Jesus applied to himself in Luke chapter 4. Look at what it says here again, Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. As far as we know, Jesus never went into a literal prison and opened any doors or unfastened any chains. But Jesus himself is showing us that this passage is meant to point to a greater spiritual reality. The sinful imprisonment that we are all in by nature that Jesus has come to set us free from. And in our passage today, we see various elements of this verse illustrated in a dramatic and physical fashion, not only through, as it was illustrated through Jesus, the servant of the Lord that Isaiah 61 and Isaiah talks about and prophesies would come so many times, Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant of the Lord, Jesus. But we see this also fulfilled in the servants of the Lord, Paul and Silas, servants with a little s, doing God's work as well. He's the same ministry Jesus did, he is now accomplishing through his servants, Paul and Silas. Look at verse 25. In verse 25, we witness the Holy Spirit of the Lord, anointed, if you will, anointing Paul and Silas filling them with prayer and praise to God. That's the Spirit's work. The sweet fellowship of the Spirit that they're having compels them to joyfully worship God in the midst of their pain and suffering. And as they do, they are surely bringing good news. Good news to their poor fellow prisoners through the words of their prayers and their songs praising the greatness of their God. Then verse 26 tells us of the great earthquake which shook the very foundations of the prison. Just like the power of the gospel, which reaches to the very foundations of our hearts where we are kept in bondage to sin. So the earthquake reached to the very foundations of the prison where its captives were most securely held. But the prison was no match for the earthquake, just as the power of sin is no match for the life-giving grace of God that we receive through the message of Jesus Christ. Much like the earthquake, this gospel message goes right to the heart of our sin problem. And it immediately deals with it in the clearest and most decisive manner as it breaks the power of sin over us by removing the guilty verdict that stands against us. Why were all those prisoners bound in prison? Because they had been accused of a crime. Because in the eyes of the magistrates, they were at least partially guilty of that crime, and it was just a matter of time before they figured out exactly what the sentence would be in Paul and Silas's case. And in the others, may have been in a similar situation, they may have already been sentenced. We don't know. But there was a verdict, a guilty verdict, which was rendered just as we are guilty of sin and rebellion against a holy, perfect, and just God. The law condemns us. Sin imprisons us, and its power dominates over us until one comes to fulfill the requirements of the law in our place, that we might be set free from its power and from its guilt. The two are connected. The words of verse 26 are a beautiful description of what the gospel is able to accomplish. It says, "And immediately the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened." There is nothing that can stop the Holy Spirit from applying the full benefits of the gospel to all those whom the Lord has chosen to set free. There is not a single door that sin can keep locked, or a single bond that is able to resist His saving power. And make no mistake about it. Here in Acts 16, this is miraculous, what is happening here. Sure, you might think that the timing of the earthquake was coincidence, right? Maybe it's just coincidence. It happened when it did. Or perhaps all the doors being shaken open. Maybe that's coincidence, right? Because, I mean, that's what earthquakes do. They shake things, doors fly open. You could imagine that happening as a result of an earthquake. But the bonds? Every single individual restraint on every prisoner in the jail being undone. Now that is surely beyond the natural power of an earthquake to do. In fact, this whole situation should remind us of Acts 12. What happened in Acts 12? Somebody else was in prison. He was locked up, and there wasn't any good hope of His release, until God intervened. And we're told that God sent an angel to miraculously free Peter in a very similar manner to what we see in 16 here with Paul and Silas. In Acts 12:7, we're told that the chains fell off Peter's hands. We know it was no coincidence because we're told in 12 that it was an angel that made it happen. And then in verse 10, we're told that a giant iron gate opened of its own accord before him. It was God's miraculous intervention in Peter's life in Acts 12 and in Paul and Silas's life here in Acts 16. This earthquake that came right on the heels of the prayers and the praise of Paul and Silas was no mere coincidence. It was a divinely orchestrated miracle whose effects beautifully illustrated the way God is intimately involved in the salvation of individual sinners through the ministry of his servants, as it says in Isaiah 61. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. However, an even more beautiful display of the gospel's saving and transforming power is yet to come in this passage. It gets even better. In verses 27 and 28, we read this. Please follow along. It says, "When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.'" Now, this is the part that gets me every time. It's not the earthquake, it's not the doors flying open, and it's not all the restraints being undone. I mean, that's pretty amazing stuff. But to me, it all pales in comparison to what we just read. It's the fact that even though there were no more external restraints to keep these accused criminals in place, for some reason, they all stayed exactly where they were. Not a single one of them left the prison. And I'm sure there were some pretty bad dudes in that mix. Dudes that weren't used to taking orders from anybody. If they wanted to leave the prison, nobody was going to stop them. But they didn't. Some people say perhaps it's because they didn't realize all the doors were open. You know, I mean, there are multiple doors in the prison. They saw theirs open. Maybe they didn't realize that the door up at the top of the stairs was open too, and they thought, oh, well, what's the use? I'm sure all the other ones are locked. And some people say many of them, perhaps like Paul and Silas, maybe they were just awaiting trial and they didn't want to risk escaping and then maybe being recaptured and getting a worse punishment. Or perhaps even if they didn't get recaptured, because it was kind of a smaller area in some ways, people knew people, you couldn't really just, you know, go back to your everyday life or they'd just come and grab you again. You'd have to leave and relocate and live somewhere else entirely. Maybe they just thought it was better to stay there and serve their time and then go back to their life later. But as practical as those solutions may seem, I believe the real reason went much, much deeper. And I base it largely on the fact of what we see in the text itself. The jailer, he assumed everyone was going to be gone. He didn't think they were all going to stay because they didn't think the other doors were open or because they were afraid of getting recaptured. The jailer came to one immediate conclusion when he saw those doors open. "I'm a dead man. They are all gone. No one in their right mind would stay in this prison if all the doors were open and they were free to go." So the jailer assumed that they would be gone. And I think that somewhere in that unwritten white space between the lines of verses 25 and 28, the Holy Spirit used the faithful conduct of Paul and Silas, along with their verbal testimony and the demonstration of God's power, to lead each and every prisoner there to the Lord and to win their utmost respect. Because you notice who's in charge now of the prison, of the prisoners? Paul. He's the one in charge. He's the one who calls out to the jailer to tell him, "Don't do it. We're all still here." It's almost like me and my friends are all still here. Don't worry about me and my friends, these new friends that Paul and Silas have made through their prayer, their praise, the other time they had with them before the earthquake happened, and now this earthquake. Paul says, "Don't worry, we're all still here and we're not going anywhere." And nobody acted to the contrary. They stayed right where they were. And their response is a perfect illustration of what the gospel does when it transforms a heart. It rearranges your priorities, which affect your conduct. Instead of looking out only for yourself and what's most convenient and pleasurable for you, instead of just looking out for your own short-term gain, Now, a heart saved and transformed by the gospel seeks to do what is right and honorable, even when it stinks for you, even when it means staying in the prison for you, even when it means doing your time. But a gospel heart is more concerned about doing what's right and what's honoring to God than what's easy, what's convenient, what's immediately in my best interests. It seeks to do what will bring the most glory to God and do the most good for others. Because you see, even though the sins of those prisoners, if they had truly come to trust Jesus as their Savior, even though their sins were forgiven by God through faith in Jesus, that didn't mean that the Roman government had forgiven them. They still had to take responsibility for the earthly consequences of their prior transgressions. And I can think of few things that demonstrate a true love for God more clearly than an individual willingly accepting their God-given responsibility instead of just taking the easy way out. Think about that for a minute. Willingly accepting your God-given responsibilities instead of just taking the easy way out, whatever way that might be. But the main focus here is not on the newfound integrity of these prisoners who stayed in the jail willingly, or even their respect for Paul and Silas, but it's on the compassion which God, as Paul and Silas, show toward the very man who locked them in the stocks. Remember, he was the one, we're told, who put them in that prison physically and locked their feet in the stocks. And the first thing we should note here is the irony of it. Though they have willingly imprisoned themselves now for the glory of God and the good of this jailer, Paul, Silas, and the other criminals are as spiritually free as can be. They know the freedom of the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, a clear conscience. They're as free as can be, though they've willingly imprisoned themselves in this jail. But the jailer, though he's not imprisoned physically, though he is free, at least freer than they are in that sense, he is filled with utter and overwhelming hopelessness and fear of the painful punishment that his superiors would inflict upon him for allowing the prisoners to escape. That was a very common practice back then. If you were in charge of someone else's life and you lost it, yours would be punished as a result, either by torture and then death or just death. But obviously this guy isn't so much worried about a swift death, because if they're just going to kill you swiftly, then why kill yourself, right? Maybe there's a chance. No, it seems that this man is fully aware that he is most likely to be tortured before he's put to death. They are going to make an example of him. And so he would rather just kill himself swiftly and get it over with than go through all of that tremendous pain and humiliation and suffering. And as we find out later, this is a family man. He's got a wife and kids and a household to watch out for, and he's ready to end it all right then and there. His fear is so great, in fact, that he would rather kill himself than face any of those alternatives. Did you know that according to the National Center for Health Statistics, the suicide rate in the United States rose by 24% from 1999 to 2014? It rose by 24%. It lifted the nation's suicide rate to 13 per every 100,000 people, or about, to put it in more manageable terms, 121 suicides a day, just in our country. That's the highest it's been since 1986. What we're seeing is just another terrible display of the power of sin to bring hopelessness and death as it wreaks havoc upon the lives of countless people. And if the influence of the church, the local church, continues to decrease in this country, And if individual Christians continue to lose their saltiness and compromise and accommodate to the culture instead of shining like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, then this kind of hopelessness is only going to get worse. And that's because there is only one solution to man's deepest problems. There is only one cure for the loneliness, the pain, the hopelessness, and the fear that stalks him like a creature in the night. And that is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. More education won't do it. More jobs won't do it. More money, more entertainment, more sex, and more medication won't do it either. More self-help won't do it. And neither will more religion. Only the forgiving and life-transforming power of God, found in the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. That is the only thing that will do it. Some of those other things certainly have their place, but they are nowhere near the top of the list. There is only one cure that gets to the root of our problem, that will pluck the sword from our chest when we are at our lowest point and just want to put an end to the pain. It transcends time, culture, technology, and all of the latest trends. It stands head and shoulders above them all in a league of its own, and it is called the gospel, the good news. Good news. News that gives hope just by hearing it. That there is a cure. There is a solution. There is something powerful enough, strong enough, effective enough, and sufficient enough to get at the root of the problem and really take care of it. Whereas Romans 1:16 puts it, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That is how Paul defines the gospel in Romans 1:16. The power of God to do what? To save to the uttermost. And that's exactly what we see in our passage here today. The power of God to save to the uttermost. One moment, the jailer's whole world is darkness. And the next moment, a ray of hope breaks through when he hears the voice of the very one he assumed would be the death of him. Please follow along with me as we see how the jailer responds in verses 29 through 30. It says, and the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? In 1 Peter 3:15, we're given the following command. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, when this jailer looked at Paul and Silas, when he recalled their holy conduct, the way they lived a very unusual life and responded in unpredictable ways, both before the earthquake and after the earthquake. They were consistent in their holy conduct. Before the earthquake hit, they're singing praises and praying to God in their chains and in their bonds in the midst of the prison. Before, when God allowed all that stuff to happen to them, before there was any deliverance that came, physically speaking, they were praising God. And then even after the earthquake came, they said, we'll stay right here. That's okay. Our joy does not depend on our circumstances. We're not here for ourselves. The Lord hasn't given us the orders to leave this jail yet. And so we're going to stay right where we are because that's our priority, to do God's will. You see, when that jailer recalled their lives, he saw two men filled with hope. Hope that their God would ultimately triumph over their circumstances, no matter what. that his plans would all be accomplished, no matter what. And that his power could not be equaled. They were not afraid. They knew in whom they trusted. They knew who was in charge of the jail. And it wasn't the guy sleeping upstairs. It was the big guy upstairs, and he was wide awake. It was a hope that gave them a reason to live and a reason to continue to minister and praise God, even in the most terrible of circumstances. But notice that while their Christ-like conduct under pressure helped open the door for them to share the gospel message with this jailer, their conduct was not enough in and of itself. More was needed. Conduct is not enough by itself. The jailer could see the results of their faith, but he did not yet understand the reason for those results, the content behind the conduct. It's not enough for us just to live Christ-like lives, to be nice and polite and helpful. Just like Paul and Silas, our godly lives will never save anyone unless they also hear about the reason for our changed lives. The word gospel literally means good news. News. Not good life or good manners or good people. None of those things have the power to save anyone. God may use them to draw people in, but at the end of the day, they must hear and understand and agree and personally accept the facts about who Jesus is, what he has done to secure their salvation, and the response that he requires from each and every one of us. Paul and Silas were about as Christ-like as it gets. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, I couldn't imagine anyone handling their situation better than they did. I couldn't imagine Jesus probably handling it any differently than they did. They were about as Christ-like as it could possibly get, and yet no one ever got saved in their ministry without them verbally sharing the facts about Jesus. Why would we think things would work any differently now? Our hopeful and godly lives are a result of the gospel's power at work in us, but they are not the gospel itself. There is a huge difference. Please do not confuse the two. You are not the gospel. Your life is not the gospel. Your good deeds are not the gospel. They are simply appetizers, hopefully, if they're being lived in accordance with the gospel. They're appetizers to whet people's appetite for the gospel itself. The thing which actually is, as Paul said, the power of God for salvation to all who believe. The gospel is news. It's facts, not about you, not about your life. It's facts about Jesus and about his life and his death and his resurrection. We still need to point people to the source of the hope that is within us, which is the good news about Jesus and the salvation he promises. That is as great a priority today as it ever was, maybe even more so, because it's happening so little. We must communicate the content of the gospel. And that's exactly what we see in our passage here. When the jailer asks about that salvation, which is the source of their hope, Paul and Silas are ready with an answer. They are ready. They do not hesitate. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They're ready. I wonder what you would say if someone asked you that question today. What must I do to be saved? What would you say if you stumbled upon someone who was actually ready to take their own life? and they looked to you and they asked, what must I do to be saved from this hopelessness that consumes me? What would you say? Would you tell them they need to live a good life? Get their act together? Be nicer? Would you tell them they need to start going to church? Would you tell them they just need to believe in themselves? And without any good basis in reality, just trust that things would get better, even though they might not? Would you give them false hope? Would you tell them that they need to read a book or take a class or maybe talk to someone who's more qualified to answer that question than you are? They're ready to take their life, and they're asking you, what must I do to be saved? How would you reply? I certainly hope you would not reply like that. But if you wouldn't say any of those things, if that's not how you'd answer, then what would you say? May I recommend the same response Paul and Silas give in verse 31. Please look at it with me. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. That promise is just as simple and true and powerful today as it ever has been. And it is our job, our mission, our responsibility. It should be our privilege and our highest honor to share this simple and yet powerful message of salvation through faith in Jesus to all those who desperately need to hear it. You see, in the midst of the uncertain times that we are currently living in, people are searching for something certain, something that will give them hope for a better future, something they can bank their lives and their eternities on. At first glance, it may not seem like that's what they're looking for. But don't get distracted. Don't be fooled. Don't be distracted. Just because they're persecuting you one minute doesn't mean the Lord doesn't know how to bring them to their knees the next minute. And when He does, will your conduct cause you to be the person they look to? And if they do, will you be prepared to give them an answer for the hope that is in you and that can be in them too? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have through Jesus. Thank you for doing what needed to be done to truly address the problem, to get at the root of our alienation and rebellion against you, which is the cause of all our hopelessness and all our problems, to get to the root of it, to make a way for our sin to be forgiven, for our relationship with you to be restored, and for us to be filled with your presence, the very presence of your Son to empower us, in which you have promised will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus that comes through the forgiveness of our sins and knowing that our eternity is secure, that our relationship with you is secure, that there's never anything we can do to screw it up so bad that we lose what you have secured with your own precious blood. Father, this is the only foundation for true and lasting hope in this life. Everything else is temporary. Everything else is circumstantial. Everything else can change in a heartbeat. But the hope we have in Christ is a foundation that cannot be shaken. It is an anchor for the soul. And Father, I pray that no one here would be ashamed to point others to that anchor. To inform them that if they are anchoring themselves to anything else, it is complete and utter foolishness. That it's bound to betray them and to leave them hurting even worse. Oh Lord, we ask that you would move in people's lives and hearts and draw them to you. Those who are feeling overwhelming hopelessness because of their circumstances and their situations. Father, we pray that you would draw them to Jesus. We pray that you would use our conduct to attract them, that you would grant us the courage to speak the words of the gospel message to them, to be as bold and as clear as Paul and Silas were, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Lord, may we be a clear communicator of the gospel. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who knows the gospel, who's trusting in Jesus as their Savior, but is still dealing with hopelessness, with doubt, with despair, with depression, with all those things which are related to it. Father, there can be a lot of factors that play a part in that. But the ultimate cure, if you will, the only true and lasting hope we have to handle it and to deal with it in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you is depending on the forgiveness of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit. Taking you at your word, trusting you, and looking to you and not just at ourselves or our circumstances. So Lord, please lift our eyes to you. Remind us of your might, of your strength, of your power that can shake the foundations of the earth at any given moment, that can change circumstances, that can change hearts, that can change our minds, that can change our emotions, that can lead us to do what is right and honorable and glorifying to you, even when we don't want to or it's difficult, Lord. We know you are able to overcome everything that stands in your way and in the way of your people. So God, we want to praise you now. We want to praise your saving power as we sing this final song to you. In Jesus' name, amen.